I was enjoying reading this week from all the studies of cultural anthropologists and sociologists and psychiatrists and all those people who make so much money watching people and drawing conclusions from them. They said that if you were to distill all of mankind's needs down to the essence, it would be threefold. And think about this. There are three things that everyone on this earth needs, whether they live in a little hut on the Amazon River, whether they live in a little lean-to shack on the longest river in the world, the Nile, or if they live in the glistening metropolitan areas of our world with all the wealth. They're looking for happiness, freedom from guilt, and security. Happiness is found in many ways in different cultures of the world. It all revolves around pleasing somehow myself. Freedom from guilt is where many of the religions of the world have come from, because as they pursue happiness, they have to find some way to assuage the gnawing guilt that they receive through that pursuit. And then security, and we needn't even speak on security, as people are preoccupied with financial security, with income security, with personal security, with all types of security. Well, last week we began looking at the power of the Scriptures. And I would like to share with you this morning, if you haven't caught this already, that the power of the Scriptures are that which make it possible for us to have divine happiness, divine freedom from guilt, and divine security. You say, how? Well, last week we looked at, first of all, the first aspect of the power of the Scriptures in that they are life-changing. Do you remember that Sunday morning? The power of the Scripture, a week ago, Sunday night, the power of the Scriptures to change us, the life-transforming power. And that is what produces for us true happiness. You say, how? Well, the Scriptures have a removing power, a restoring power, a refining power, a reviving power that brings fullness of life to us, a revealing power to know God through His Word, a reminding power in those times of sadness and times of dim, not aware of where God wants us to go. There's that reminding power, His comforting us. And then there's a real resisting power. And I guess why the world has so much difficulty in their pursuit of happiness is because it picks up some baggage, and that baggage is guilt. And the Scriptures teach us we can have true divine happiness through the life-changing power of the Scriptures. But the second thing that we found, and that was last Sunday night, was that the second aspect of the power of the Scriptures is that they are life-completing. Now, I was reading again the Washington Post this week, and they were commenting on Los Angeles, so it caught my eye, and I was reading along, and it said, Los Angeles has inaugurated Dial a Confession. I thought, oh, that's interesting. I want to read about that. You've probably been noticing it. It's in all the magazines and newspapers now. Someone got the great idea of a 900 number, the ones you pay $2 for, to let people call and just bare their souls, confess anything, ask for forgiveness for whatever, and just talk. And it's $2 for the first minute and 95 cents for every minute thereafter. And people will call and listen to these people doing this. And so just tens of thousands of people out west, and now it's spreading, and I understand they're all over New England now, and especially New York City. And it says that people call because their lives are incomplete. And the reasons they're incomplete is that there's a dimension that they don't know what to do about, and that dimension is the fact of their emptiness and the void that they have in their life. And so people call, and the ones I was reading last night, the first call was, I'm sorry, little baby, whatever your name is. I'm sorry I never met you. I am so sorry, I am so sorry. I wish now that I hadn't given you up at the abortion clinic. They hung up. The next one picks up the phone, calls in and said, honey, honey, I wish I hadn't killed you. I am so lonesome, I am so sad. No one knows, but I know. And this person confessed to murder. They hung up. The next one picks up the phone. And ceaselessly, this article just kept recording the fact of the guilt, the sadness, the empty voids in people's lives. Why is that? Because they don't know the life-completing, the supplying nature, the divine source that the Scripture is. Of what? The Scriptures are the divine source of truth. Now, there are many people saying that they have truth, but their truth is relative. God's truth in this book is not relative. It is eternal and divine. It's also the divine source of happiness, growth to maturity. It's the divine source of power, the divine source of guidance. It's the divine source of comfort and the divine source of victory. And as I think about the Los Angeles people that are spending $2 a minute to find some way to get rid of their guilt, I think about the fact we can have a life that is completed and free from guilt as we come and find God's Word as the source of happiness, truth, power over the onslaught of sin, guidance and comfort. But finally, this morning, we come to the last aspect, and this is probably the most difficult, and I think all of you will sit up and listen to this, because the Scriptures not only are tremendous in their life-transforming power, not only are they tremendous in their ability to complete our lives as we come into exposure with them, but the Scriptures also, in a difficult way, describe themselves as very confrontive. The Scriptures are absolute, and they confront us, and they come to us with an absolute standard, and whether we agree with it or not, it is true. And it's almost as if the Scriptures say, you must listen. Look again at Isaiah where we started, and we are going to be going all over the Scriptures this morning. If you're taking notes, I will give you many key references. We will look at the first four of these confrontive aspects of the Scriptures, the way that they confront us, Isaiah chapter 1 in verse 2. And then we're going to slip back to take a quick overview of the whole Scripture as we start in Genesis. But I want to see with you Isaiah 1:2, because I want to reaffirm in your mind what I've been telling you for several weeks now. The Scriptures are, first of all, in their confrontational nature, in the way that they come to us and smack us in the face with the absolutes that they are first of all, authoritative. What do I mean by authoritative? Look at Isaiah 1:2. Listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth. Now, you couldn't be any wider than that. That's everything, heavens and earth. Listen, and listen to what? For the Lord speaks. Sons I have reared and brought up, but they have revolted against me. An ox knows its owner, a donkey its master's manger, but Israel does not know, my people do not understand. What is God saying? He's saying, listen, heavens, listen, earth. I am speaking, and I must be heard. You say, oh, we listen to the Lord. Well, let's start on our marvelous journey. Look at Genesis chapter 3. And I want to show you that since the very dawn of human existence, there has been a basic problem that man has had with not being willing to accept the authoritative nature of God's Word. That's why Duke University just completed a study, and they said, well, obviously, the Scriptures are a little different than any other religious books because the Scriptures are exclusive. The Word of God does not allow any room for any other world religion, but every other world religion allows room for other religions. But the Scriptures will not. Look at Genesis 3 and verse 1. That's because the other world religions are based on Genesis 3:1. Listen to this subtle introduction into the human race that Satan made. Now, the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord had made. And he said to the woman, now listen to this little question. Indeed, has God said? Now look at that little question he put in her mind. Of course God said that. Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? And then the woman tries to answer this incarnation of Satan. Well, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, lest you die. Two problems we see right here. And I want you to see, as we look at the authoritative Word of God, the way that from the very beginning of human existence we have seen man confronting God and shirking from that confrontive nature that the Scriptures have on us and their authority. The woman said, she added to the Scripture. She says in verse 3, you shall not eat from it or touch it. Now, God didn't say that. God just said, don't eat any of that fruit. But look at why she said that. Verse 1, the serpent said, has God said? He's questioning God's authority. The woman picks up on the questioning, and she adds to the scripture. And there, in tandem, are the two things that we've seen throughout the ages of people dealing with God's word. They question it, and they say, God couldn't possibly send people to hell, even though Christ spoke twice as many times about eternal destruction than he did about eternal paradise. God couldn't possibly judge sin like that. All men will someday make it to heaven. That's why we create all types of things. That's why we have people living in second class like the Jehovah's Witnesses do. They have the people that make it and live with God, then they have all the other people. Or we have as the, interestingly enough, I don't know if you followed this, but Pope John Paul II has been meeting with the leaders of all the major world religions. Dalai Lama, he met with the man that's the head of all the Indian religions in the great western United States. He has met with most of the different cults, and he's met with the other major world religions, including the Hindus and the Buddhists. And he has said, although we disagree on some points, we do agree on the fact that we can agree that God is doing something with all of us. Now, what is he saying? Indeed, has God said? And then the world religions add. And the authority of the scriptures, well, let's look at Galatians 3:10. Turn to the other end of your Bible. Because the scriptures are authoritative whether or not man is willing to acknowledge it. And the power of the scriptures to confront our lives is there whether or not we are willing to acknowledge it. It still confronts us with this fact. For as many, Galatians 3:10, as are under the curse, are under the works of the law, are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. The scriptures say we are authoritative, and whether you obey or not, God has his judgment upon those who will not. The word of God is authoritative. God has spoken. In fact, our Lord said in John chapter 8, and you don't have to turn there, I'll just read it to you. While he was here in his ministry on the earth, people were quite upset with his authoritative nature as he spoke. And in John 8, 30 and 31, he says this to the people. Actually, 31, he says, Jesus therefore was saying to those Jews who believed in him, if you abide in my word, then are you truly my disciples, and you'll know the truth, and the truth will make you free. So they start questioning him in verse 33 and saying, we're Abraham's offspring. We've never been enslaved. How can you say we'll be free? And Jesus said to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin. But if the Son, verse 36, will make you free, you'll be free indeed. The scriptures teach us that God is, first of all, authoritative as he is presented in his word. He, from the Garden of Eden to the consummation of the ages, speaks in a confrontive way and says, whether or not you acknowledge it, the scriptures are the very voice of God. I hope that gives you a little confidence when people come around with their little papers. In the airport, it's the Eastern religions. Door to door, it's all the Western cults. On the churches that line our streets, everyone is saying, you must take my interpretation. You must take my interpretation. And God says, there's no private interpretation of this book. It is God's voice. And his voice says this, that when God speaks, he's authoritative. The second aspect of the confrontive nature of the scripture is that they describe themselves not only as authoritative, as the very voice of God, but here's something that some of you need to really ponder. The scriptures describe themselves as pure. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, there are two aspects. There are two ways the scriptures show themselves to be pure. First of all, the scriptures are said to be inerrant. Have you ever heard that word, inerrant? The other word is infallible. Nowadays, people are saying, we believe the Bible's infallible, but we don't believe it's inerrant. Infallible means that it is truly a religious book that has to do with life and faith and practice. Inerrant means, no, we don't believe, those that don't believe in inerrancy, that the scriptures can speak to science, that the scriptures can speak to history, that the scriptures can speak to the future, or to even the origins of man. It can't be inerrant, but it's infallible. Well, God says this, his word is pure. Look at the book of Proverbs, chapter 30. And the scriptures declare and authoritatively present themselves in this manner. Chapter 30 of the book of Proverbs, the 30th chapter of Proverbs, the 5th and 6th verse, key verses in the scripture, as we look at this aspect of the Word of God being pure. In other words, all the Bible says is truth. It has no mistakes. It has no lies. It is inerrant. No errors. Every word of God, Proverbs 30, verse 5, is tested. He is a shield to those who take refuge in Him. Do not add to His words, lest He reprove you, and you be proved a liar. Every word of God is pure. Now turn back to Psalm 19, right behind Proverbs. Just before Proverbs is the book of Psalms. In the 19th Psalm, the 7th verse, the Word of God is not only in each little part inerrant, not only is it pure, as the writer of Proverbs said, but in its totality it is infallible, it is without error, without any impurity. In Psalm 19:7, the law, and this is the psalmist, looking at the scriptures in their entirety as the very revelation of God's word, of His plan, of His will, the law of the Lord is perfect. That means complete. That means total. That means with no imperfections. It is perfection. Perfect. Restoring the soul, and the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. One more I'll read to you. Again, on our Lord's own lips. Let me read to you what Christ said as He was in the midst of quite a discussion with those people that were disputing. And they were questioning the Word of God, and they were saying, I don't think that this part is true. And Christ says in John 10:35, if He called them gods to whom the Word of God came. And then all of a sudden, right in the middle of His sentence, He stops because He's facing their confrontation, the onslaught of the adversaries, the Pharisees, as they're looking at Him and they're saying, you can't possibly believe all of that. It's not all right. It's not all true. You have to have something else, don't you? And He starts answering them and He stops right in the middle of the sentence and He says this, and the Scripture cannot be broken. The Scriptures cannot be found wanting. They do not have a weak spot. They do not have a blight, a blemish, a place where they will fall apart. The Scriptures are pure. They are inerrant in part. They are infallible in total. That means each individual several part of the Scripture is inerrant. And in its totality, it is infallible. All it says is truth, divinely recorded. No lies, no mistakes, no scientific errors, no historical mistakes. It is pure. So God's Word is confronted, first of all, because God says it's His very Word. It's His voice. Second of all, because it's been purely presented. It is inerrant and infallible. That's very confrontive, especially when we face a very fallible and erroneous mankind. But the third thing, which I really enjoy, and go to the very back of your Bible. Everyone can find Revelation. Look at the very last couple of verses of the book of the Revelation. Revelation 22, and I'll be reading verses 18 and 19. Because the third confrontive aspect of the Scriptures to us this morning, God's Word is powerful because it's life-changing, because it's also able to complete our lives. But the final reason is because it's so confrontive. It's very powerful because it's incredibly divinely confrontive in that it says it's authoritative, it says it's pure. But this is really something you need to lay hold on in our age, because Revelation 22, 18 and 19 tell us that the Word of God is complete. Did you catch that? It's complete. We don't need any new prophets. We don't need any new people that are getting revelations and telling us that, oh, go over to Yugoslavia. You know, the Lord is still speaking through some messenger, or go over to some great mountain and you'll find, you know, God is... Look at this, Revelation 22, 18 and 19. Listen to what the author of the Bible has to say. I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. This is the cap. This is the culmination This is the last chapter. If anyone adds to them, God shall add to him the plagues which are written in this book. That's pretty serious. God says, you shall not add to my word. You don't elevate anything up, whether it's the key to science in life, as the Christian scientists do, or if it's the Book of Mormon that the Mormons raise up to equal parity, or if it's the tradition of the church. All must not be added, because God will plague those who add to his word. Nor, verse 19, can we subtract from it and take out the parts we don't like and kind of push them aside. And if anyone takes away from the words of this book of the prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and the holy city, which are written in the book. I think those are two dreadful curses. Don't add to it, or God will add curses to you. Don't take away from it, or God will take your part away from his eternal dwelling. Well, is this kind of an isolated incident? No. Hebrews chapter 1, about four books back, or five, the book of Hebrews, chapter 1. It's very interesting how God describes the coming of the Scripture. God, this is how the book of Hebrews starts, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son. So it shows that God has had two ways he's revealed himself through the years. In the old times, he revealed himself through prophets. In the new times, he revealed himself through his Son. You say, really? How do you see that? In the Old Testament, there's a continuity of prophets. They wrote, and Moses wrote and wrote and wrote, and just before he died, he passed it on to the prophets and to the priests who carried along the scrolls of God. Moses was killed by the Lord, buried in the mountain, and his concluding chapter of life was written by another. That one wrote for a while, then they passed the scrolls on, and there's a continuous existence of the scriptures being held by the prophets and priests of God. And that's why the Old Testament has so few even manuscript differences, because they were so careful in their presentation. But Hebrews 1:1 says that God, after he had spoken in many little pieces through the prophets to the fathers in the last days. What are the last days, by the way? Is that something coming in the future? The last days began with Christ. In the last days, Christ was revealed. We are in the last days, the time from Christ's ministry and passion and crucifixion until God culminates this world. But in the last days, he spoke to us in his Son. And then it tells us about how God, with marvelous signs, confirmed this. Now, what am I saying? I'll read to you because Moses put it the best. I think no one said it better than he did right here in Deuteronomy 4:2. You shall not add to the word which I am commanding you, nor take away from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command to you. God has dealt with two people, groups of people, prophets and apostles. Old Testament prophets delivered the Old Testament to us. The New Testament apostles and those that surrounded their lives delivered the New Testament revelation, and it is complete. And God says in the Old Testament, don't add, don't take away from it. And in the New Testament, he concludes it in Revelation 22 by saying, if you do, you will face the very judgment of God. So what is the work of God? As he confronts us this morning with his word, he tells us that this Bible we hold in our hand is, first of all, authoritative. If you look at it, you're seeing in those very words printed in that book the very voice of God revealing God's character, his revelation, his truth, his commandments, which cannot be avoided. Secondly, it's pure. There are no errors in this book. There are things that are disagreements until you understand that scriptures interpret scriptures. There are historical aspects that if we ponder, we will understand why it looks like a mistake, as in the book of Acts where it says that 69 souls went down, and in the book of Genesis it says that maybe 70 or 72, or 75 actually it says. But what it's counting is, two different perspectives. One is who came in. The other is who was there and joined those that came in. But every part of the Scripture can be reconciled. It has no error. It has no mistake. It has no possible untruth or lie. Thirdly, it's complete. Revelation 22 says, God finished it. Deuteronomy 4:2, before it was even written, Moses said, you can't add to the word. God has forever, Psalm 119, settled his word in heaven. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven, Psalm 119, 89 and 140. Well, finally, and this morning we must conclude with the fourth aspect of the confronting nature of the Scripture. And the fourth aspect is that the Word of God is effective. And that's what's so amazing. You can read Freud and you can read all the Maslow and all these different men that wrote, and Rogers and the Rogerian view, and you know what happens? It's effective for a brief time and then it's gone. You can look at all the great philosophers of all ages and their passing and their philosophical, ethical systems and their ideas pass away. But one book has been effective divinely throughout all ages. And we'll conclude in the book of Isaiah, chapter 55. The last time you have to turn this morning. Isaiah 55. Let's look at the Scripture's claim to its effective nature. Isaiah 55, 6 and 7. Behold, you will call a nation you do not know. A nation which knows you not will run to you, because the Lord your God, even the Holy One of Israel, has glorified you. Okay, God's saying to Israel, now look at verse 6. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord. And he will have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. But look at verse 11. So shall my word be which shall go forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire, and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. What is God saying about his word? He has a divine purpose. He has a divine plan for his word. And as he sends his word out, it is authoritative. It has no errors. It's not a bad mix. It's not impure. It's complete. There's nothing else. We're not looking for anyone. In fact, if you read in the supermarket on those little inquirer that a lost book of the Bible has been found, you know what you can tell? You don't need to read that article, because it's not. Because nothing of God's Word has been lost. It's complete. It doesn't need any help. It doesn't need any help of some new prophet coming in, of some new glib interpreter telling you what it means. It doesn't need any help. It's complete. God has finished his work. He's revealed himself. And the last thing we're looking at right now in Isaiah 55, it is effective. It can perform the work that God has determined for it to do. Today, we don't need dial a confession. We don't need dial a apology. We don't need the 900 numbers. We just need people to realize that the Word of God can meet the cry of our hearts. The Word of God can fill the voids of our life. Alcohol fills it temporarily and causes problems. Drugs fill it temporarily and then causes destruction. Immorality has its glint, which is but for a moment, and then the terrible dregs of guilt. All the world religions have their temporary balm of blinding eyes. But in the end, there's only one effective, performing, powerful, confronting word, and that is the pure, authoritative, and complete Word of God, which is effective in our lives. I was thinking about the Apostle Paul. Remember, he went off across the ancient Roman world. He went to the most cosmopolitan, powerful empire the world has ever seen. He went to this tremendous military force. He went to this great philosophical collection of all the ideas that Rome had conquered and hauled in from all over. And as Paul made his way across the ancient Roman world, what did he take with him? What did he tell those people that went with him to do? 1 Timothy? Read them books. No. Tell them about the great leaders of the past. No. Tell them about some new prophet that's doing this or that. No. Preach the word of God. How did Paul confront paganism in Ephesus, all those people with their magical books and the occult? He preached the Bible to them. What Bible was he preaching? Primarily the Old Testament, and he was interpreting it as God's messenger. When he went into Philippi with people that were suffering and being beaten, what did he give them? Platitudes? No, he gave them the very word of God. When Paul went into the most distant and remote provinces of Rome, Pisidian Antioch, what did he give them? He gave them the eternal, unchanging, authoritative word of God. When we go this week to Providence or Wakefield or North Kingstown or Electric Boat or wherever you go, what do we give people? We give them the fact that the Word of God can produce happiness in their life if they'll let it change them. The second thing is they can have security if they will see that the Word of God has in it a completing factor. Everyone in this world is incomplete, and they are restlessly searching for something until they find that completion in the one that created them. The Word of God proclaims the Creator is also the Redeemer. But how can people have security? True security, not temporary, mindless devotion to error. How can they have true security? By bowing before the life-confronting Word of God. It's authoritative, it's pure, it's complete, and it's effective. And it can be effective in our lives today. Let's pause for a word of prayer. Dear Father, I thank you for each one on this special holiday weekend that has joined us in the fellowship of your word. I thank you for those who have joined us that are sick and listening over the radio. I thank you for those who perhaps just listen in. But I thank you most of all for those who are sitting here this morning under the preaching of your word. May they gain confidence in their security eternally in the fact that your confrontive word is authoritative, pure. It is able to effectively change us because it's complete. It's all we need. It doesn't need any help. And may some here who are struggling with happiness, they seem to find a thrill that passes so swiftly away. May they consider this morning your word changing them. For those who are looking for freedom from guilt, may they find your word can complete them this morning as they bow before you for Jesus' sake. Amen.